And this evening, we are going to look at the first 10 verses, which is the prayer of this woman called Hannah in the Old Testament. Now, 1 Samuel 2 records the incident of this woman who prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to God for His goodness towards her. What was the background to this story? Now, the background was that there was this man, Elkanah, a godly man, but he had two wives. And of course, having more than one wife was not the plan of God for man from the beginning. But very soon, sin entered, and many things that were not right were already being done. Now, if God were to deal with every single one of our sins all at once, none of us can stand. In the mercy of God, He decided to lift certain sins for the moment while dealing with the main issues first. And of course, the main issue was sin itself. Sin was an intrusion into the perfect creation of God's world. When God first created everything, He declared everything as very good. But sin came in and spoiled everything. And so in order to deal with sin and so many effects of sin, He begins to reveal the way of salvation to the people. He began to prepare the people's heart to be ready for the coming of the Savior. And along the way, in the midst of preparing the people for the coming of the Savior, God tolerated certain sins, such as having more than one wife. So the case of Abraham is another example. He was obviously a godly man, but he followed the customs of the time and married more than one wife, which was contrary to God's original intention. So bear in mind that this was a godly man. And godliness is not sin in a person who is sinless. Godliness is sin in a sinful person who desires to want to live in obedience to God. So let us understand the difference. A lot of people do not think things through clearly, and often they get things confused. For example, often in the film show, we are given the idea that a brave person is totally without fear. So he rushes into danger, you know. And it's as though he is less than human. He just totally has no fear of any danger at all. But in real life, a person who is courageous is not so much a person who has no fear at all, but it is a person who will do right even though he is fearful. And that should be a better definition, a better description of a person who is truly courageous. Now, you are courageous for the Lord, especially if, despite fear, you do what is right. And similarly, when we define what is a godly man, we are not saying that the person is perfect without sin, or he is close to perfect without sin. No. We are talking about a man who is conscious of his own sin, who is struggling to put sin to death, and who is always praying that God will help him to put to death sins in his life. Now that is a godly man. So don't get the wrong idea of what is meant by being godly. Now if there were anyone who is really perfect in this world, then he wouldn't be allowed to live in this world anymore. God would have transferred him into heaven, because this is a sinful world. Why should God place a perfect man in a sinful world? So understand this truth. Now Elkanah was a godly man, although he wasn't perfect. So what happened is that at least once a year, he followed the customs of the Jews to go to Jerusalem to worship. And at that time, he brought along to Shiloh at that time, which was the center of worship. Remember, there was a time when Shiloh was the center of worship, then Shechem, before finally came to Jerusalem. Now, his two wives followed along. And these two wives were not on good terms with one another. As always, when there's more than one woman under the same roof, you can expect problems. And it is very rare indeed that you find that a person who has more than one wife will live a peaceful life. He will have problems. And here, in this case, you discover there was problems in the home. And there is this woman whom he has married, Peninnah, who had many children and who became very proud of herself and thought that she was more prosperous, more blessed compared to the other woman, Hannah. And Hannah was constantly troubled by the fact that she could not produce any children for her husband. And despite being the favorite of her husband, and which is another problem that creeps up in a situation where there are more than one wife, you see, when there is this perception that there is one who is more favorite to the husband, you discover that the other will be unhappy. And this Peninnah has been persecuting Hannah and making life very difficult for Hannah. And Hannah was already burdened by the fact that she was unable to have children. Now, added to that was the constant the attack by Peninnah, the other wife. And you discover that this Peninnah constantly made life difficult for her in a deliberate way. And she was always conning her, and she appeared to even have attacked her. And Hannah's life was really miserable indeed. And in chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb." And in verse 7, we read, "And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." So life was really bad for Hannah. So on one occasion, when Hannah was with her husband, accompanying him to worship at the place of worship, she prayed to God, and out of the bitterness of her heart, she prayed earnestly to God to open her womb, to give her children, to deliver her out of that miserable situation. And the story goes, recorded for us, that Eli the priest thought that Hannah was drunk and just muttering away and rebuked her at first. But Hannah showed that she wasn't drunk, but actually there was much sorrow in her heart, and she was actually praying for God to look upon her with favor. And Eli at that time uttered a prophecy that God will bless her with her request. And sure enough, the time came when Hannah was with child, and she had already promised to the Lord that if she were to be given a son, she will return this son to God, in the sense that when the child is weaned, then the child will be given to serve God at the temple, at the tabernacle. So this was what Hannah promised to do. And when she was with child and finally gave birth, she was of course very thankful to God because her prayer had been requested, but has been answered. And so this child was named Samuel, which means heard by God. This child was given because of the prayer of Hannah, which was heard by God. And apparently there were these three stages of weaning. Now when we read about a child being weaned, we often think that the child is probably 1 or 2 years old. He stops feeding from the mother's milk anymore. He begins to eat more solid food. Now that is one stage of the weaning process. Apparently, according to some reliable records, there was a second stage of the child's weaning, and that is when the child relies on a nurse, that means a person who is employed to take care of the child, to bathe him, to feed him, and to make sure that all's well with him. So that nurse will be needed until the child is 7 or 8 years old. Then by that stage, the child will be helping in the fields and going out to farm and do various other work. Then by the age around about 12, then the child begins to drop all childishness, and he would now be able to accompany his parents to the three feasts that are required of all males in the nation. So three times in a year, the males will all gather at the place of worship, and a child, a son who has grown up to 12 years old, can accompany the father. And according to this view of what it means to be weaned, Samuel would have been 12 years old when Hannah finally brought him to the place of worship to be under the care of this Eli and to serve him. Now, whatever the case may be, we know that Hannah was so very full of thanksgiving that she burst out in song. In her prayer, she prayed to God. And that prayer is a beautiful prayer, and a prayer that reveals to us a heart that was not only filled with understanding of God and His ways, but somehow in the process of praying to God under such a situation, God lifted up her spirit that she appeared to be uttering things far beyond what she was talking about at that time. It is as though the Spirit of God was moving her to utter things that had greater, deeper spiritual significance that she herself fully understand at that time. So you see here that this was virtually a prophecy. And in this prayer, we discover that it parallels with Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Remember when Mary was found to be with child, although she was not yet married, although she did not know a man yet, she burst into prayer to God, and that has been called the Song of Mary. If you were to compare it in Luke chapter 1, starting from around about verse 49, you discover that these two prayers are parallel to one another. Both are high and lofty, containing deep things about God. And here in the prayer of Hannah, because it runs parallel with that of Mary, the contents appear similar, then straight away it makes us stop and wonder whether this prayer is supposed to be an indication of the coming of the Savior. So that is the first thing that we should note about this prayer. Then, as we consider the content more deeply, we discover that the prayer is more than just thanksgiving to God for her immediate deliverance from the situation of being barren. It is more than just redeeming her from being scorned by the other wife of her husband. Rather, it is a prayer full of deep truth, full of lofty themes. For example, God's character is mentioned. God's dealings with His people are mentioned. Then God's judgment in the time to come. Then she begins to talk about a king that belongs to God. Now who is that king? Remember at the time when Hannah was praying this prayer, Israel was still ruled by judges. The period when Saul and David would be king had not arrived, although it was not far away. Remember, Samuel grew up, and it was in the time of Samuel that the nation of Israel insisted on having a human king. So this is well before a human king was raised up. So who is this king talked about in verse 10? And look at what Hannah said about him at the end of verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn, the bull's horn, is a symbol of strength. And here, what is Hannah praying? Now, it is too high and lofty, and too far lifted up beyond the situation of Hannah, that we cannot help but see that this was actually prophetic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, when we come to remember that in Luke chapter 24, after the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and he met the two disciples on the way from Jerusalem. And he began to open up the scripture to them, and he gave them understanding that from every part of the Old Testament, teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ could be found. And in Luke chapter 24, we are told, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on, when he met with the apostles, we are told in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. See? And what was it that they comprehended? Verse 44 to verse 45. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So you see now that the Old Testament scriptures was full of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of that, we have been prepared. Our mind was already prepared when we come to study the Old Testament to look for teaching concerning Christ and what he is going to accomplish to save his people. So, in view of all these considerations, we feel that it is safe to take the prayer of Hannah as actually revealing to us Christ and the way of salvation to be found in him. Scripture is meant to do us spiritual good. It is meant to lead us to the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Certainly, we will all feel happy about coming to this passage, taking it as a revelation concerning Christ. So it is with that we come to this prayer. This prayer, we take it as revealing the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then what may we say? What may we learn from this prayer of Hannah? As we look at the prayer as a whole, we discover that there is a systematic division of the prayer, and there is this systematic progression of thought in the prayer. And we discover, therefore, that we may study this prayer by drawing out main points as we progress in it. What are some of the points that we may learn? The first point we may learn is that nothing is more important than salvation. In verse 1, Hannah burst out in prayer and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." On the physical human level, in a short-sighted way, we can say when we are delivered from any danger, we say, "God has saved us. Save us from the immediate danger." But in view of the loftiness of this whole prayer, we have to see that Hannah, in her circumstances, must have been lifted up in the spirit to come and look at life on a bigger scale, on a further scale. And so she must be not only considering her deliverance from that miserable state of constantly being scorned by the other wife of Elkanah. And this is what we all ought to be, that as we grow in the understanding of God's truth, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be looking at things like our little thumb here, you know, "Let's pray for my thumb to be healed, you know, it was cut, you know, and let's pray about that." We wouldn't be praying about our stomach ache, about this and that. Of course, everything in our life can be brought to the Lord and He will hear our prayers. But what I'm trying to say is that in the setting of a church prayer meeting, you have people say, "Please pray for my thumb to be healed. Pray for my stomach ache." You see? Now this is really, you know, self-centered and very small of us. Now of course, sometimes people are troubled by certain things in life which are really, you know, weighing them down, and they should feel free to bring it to the church prayer meeting to be prayed over, because we are gathered as God's people, as a family. There must be that readiness to share and bring our burdens to the Lord to pray over. But what I'm trying to say is that if the prayer meeting is constantly revolving around petty little things concerned with our personal life, Then something is very wrong with that church prayer meeting. Shouldn't we be people with eyes that are wider, eyes that are lifted up to heaven, seeing our life from the eyes of God, rather than looking at our little petty things? Shouldn't we be concerned that there are so many neighbors and relatives who are not converted? Shouldn't we be concerned that our brethren elsewhere are being persecuted? Shouldn't we be concerned about the lack of preachers being raised up in our generation? Shouldn't we be more concerned about these more important things, such as the advance of God's kingdom, the glory of God's name, the building up of His church, the salvation of souls? We should be looking at things in a bigger, more lofty way. And here we see Hannah doing just that. She's obviously a person who was well taught in the Word of God and who was a spiritual-minded woman. She was not confined to a little problem or being persecuted by or looked down upon by the other wife. No. Now that she has been blessed with answered prayer, her heart is lifted up to consider the fact that God not only answers our prayer of everyday life, God has come to save us. And for us, we who have the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we ought to all the more see that the Lord has been good to us. He has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save sinners. And if ever we are delivered from any problems or trials in life, should we not thank God not only for these problems or trials that have been solved? Should we not be lifted up to realize that in the first place we were lost in our sin and God in His mercy has sent His only begotten Son to save us? Now that should be the type of heart that we have. Our hearts are lifted up to see that God not only blesses us with answered prayers here and there, but God in the first place deliver us from our sin, deliver us from eternal damnation. God has given us eternal life through His Son Jesus Christ. Therefore, if that is the spirit, if that is the right way to look at things, then we must draw this first conclusion, that never be too concerned about the things of this life to the exclusion of that deeper, greater need of mankind, that greater need in you, namely to be reconciled with God. Otherwise you are still under His holy anger. To be saved, otherwise you will be damned under His judgment. And to be given eternal life, otherwise you will die in your sin. Yes, life's problems are very real. When you are in the midst of a trial, it is as though that problem cannot leave your mind. You're always plagued by it. And as we go through life, we go through periods like this. But never, never allow that problem, however big, to so overwhelm you and swamp you that it prevents you from seeing it in perspective. We must learn to see that problem, which still must be faced, which still must be solved. We must look at it in the light of eternity. And come to realize that God, who has sent His Son to save sinners like us, He has not held back anything. He has given us His Son. If He has given us His only begotten Son, will He withhold anything good from us? He wouldn't. He certainly wouldn't. Then we will see the things in the light of eternity like that. We thank God for our salvation. We come to trust in Him and place this problem before us in His hands. We must look at things like that. Now, friends, if you are just concerned about all the things of this life, your career, your exams, finding a wife or finding a husband, or whatever, praying for a child, all these are legitimate. All these may be brought before God. But you have forgotten the need of your salvation. Then you are very short-sighted. You have failed to see that ultimately you can have all the world, but you lose your soul. What is the point? What is the point? You can't bring in to heaven all the things that are given you on this earth. You cannot. When you want to go to heaven, you have to go only because God has saved you. Be concerned about your salvation. That is of prime importance. Then secondly, we learn that salvation begins with the knowledge of God. Verse 2 shows to us that Hannah has a deep understanding of God. There she prays, "No one is holy like the Lord," that is like Jehovah, "for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." God is high, lifted up. God is great, He's powerful. God is holy, there's none who is holy like Him. So Hannah looked at God in this big way. And then she understands also, this God is not a fierce God who is out to just mess people, to cause them troubles, to make them frightened of Him. No, this God is a rock. He is a rock of salvation. Now, when you are chased by a dog, you quickly want to run up somewhere high, you know. And if you find a tree, you climb it up. If you find a rock, you climb it up. In those days, they were faced with lions, with bears. If you can climb up a tree, good. If you can run up the mountain, good. And if you can find a rock to stand on, you are safe. That's one thought. Second, rocks in those days, huge rocks, have clefts in them. You know, little caves or deep caves where you can take shelter in. During the midst of a storm, you are happy to have somewhere safe, where you wouldn't get drenched, where you will be safe from flood, where you know that you are at least able to shelter from the terrible lightning and thunder for the moment. When enemies pursue you, you're happy to be able to find somewhere safe where they cannot get at you. David on many occasions found shelter in caves. Okay? That is the second thought. The rock with a cleft cut just for me, just to find shelter in Him. Then, third thought, the rock is a place of height. And when you have fought a battle, you want to unfold your flag in victory. You climb up to a high point, and you unfold your flag, and you say that now you are victorious. You are declaring that. You are standing on it in triumph. It is the place of exaltation. Put all these three thoughts together, you come to realize that those who come to Jesus Christ for salvation, they will find that Jesus Christ is truly the rock of our salvation. See, it is the place of safety. We run up to Him. We know that that rock will not fall. You can build your faith on that rock. Unlike houses that are built on sand will crumble, you will not crumble because you are building on that solid rock. No enemy, no danger can affect you if your faith is on that solid rock. Our Lord is cut for us to take shelter in. We run to Him and find shelter in Him. We are safe in Him. He is really the rock of ages cleft for me. Then, if we were to be able to stand on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will exalt us. The world may scorn us, the world may throw us down, the world may humiliate us, but they cannot take away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. The time will come when all true believers will be triumphant in the Lord. They will share in the rule of the universe with the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes in judgment, we will share in His judgment of the world. We will be triumphant with Him. Those are the thoughts of one who come to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these are truths that flow from our understanding of the nature of God. Our sin is not just failure to do little things, like forgetting to close up your Colgate tube this morning. See? Like, you know, failure to carry out an errand that your wife told you to do. And you feel bad, forgot this, forgot that, I go home, gonna scold afterwards, you know, and this and that. Now those are not sins in the eyes of God. When we sin, we are sinning against the holy, almighty God. We can sin against people, yes, but that is only because God's word declares that a sin, such as lying, such as committing adultery, such as murder. It is because God declared those as sin. Now we must understand that our sin is far deeper, far greater than just mere little wrongs done between man and man. We must understand that we have offended the Holy God. We must understand that we are guilty in His sight. We must come to understand that God is pure. He is without sin. He is light. He is truth. But we are the exact opposite. We are such weak creatures created by Him. We live in darkness. We are so filthy. We break His law. See? And you see now, therefore, that our guilt is very great since the day of our forefather Adam, who rebelled against God, disobeying Him. We sinned in Him. We were already guilty in Him. And the sinful nature we have inherited from Him causes us to commit so many sins in our life, such that not a day passes without us committing at least a sin here or a sin there. And remember, the breaking of God's law on any point is the breaking of the whole. Can you not see that you are such a filthy sinner, guilty in the sight of God? You see now that we are so guilty, we are so filthy, we deserve nothing but damnation from God. An understanding of the doctrine of God will come to help to make us realize what great sinners we are. And it is with the understanding that we are such great sinners that we will then seek for salvation in the Lord. Otherwise, we will go around thinking that the Lord is just one other way out of so many in the world. Or we may go around thinking that we trust in the Lord to gain whatever we need in life. The rest of our life is ours. We do not need Him. No. When a person is stricken with his guilt before God, when he truly understands the character of God and he understands what a great sinner he is, then he will come and rest himself totally on Christ. He will trust in Christ totally for his acceptance before God. Now such a person wouldn't strut around proudly about his ability or his great prayer or his great faith. No, such a person is humble before God. So that leads us to the third point. Beware of hindrances to the knowledge of God. Verse 3 to verse 5. Now Hannah, as he talked of God's salvation, talk about her salvation by God, talk about the greatness of God and His attributes, she began to look at people and began to be concerned for them, that they should think more highly of themselves than they ought. And that is the problem with men. We keep thinking that we are so good, we are so great. When cornered, we may say, yes, I agree with you, but you know, actually I'm not as bad as others. We somehow always get around by saying that others are worse than us, and therefore we are not as bad after all. But you know, all these are an attempt by us to make ourselves appear great. We trust in our might, and also we trust in all the plenty that we have in this life, and we trust in the fact that we are able. And so the way Hannah described it is in the language of those days. There were those who were mighty because they have might. They talk great. Nebuchadnezzar would look at the cities they have built and began to praise himself for his own might at creating all the cities. Then there were those who rely on their strength. They use bows and arrows. They thought that all these made them powerful. Nobody could conquer them. Then there were those who were so full and they thought they'd have never any need. And there were those who thought that they have many children. All these children are able to help them in the fields. And if there is any quarrel, all the sons rise up. Oh. So you see, these are pictures of people who rely on their might, on their status, on their plentiful supply of money or wealth, rely on their abilities. Now, don't be proud, says Hannah, as her spirit is lifted up to consider the greatness of God. Realize that you are only creatures of God. realize that all these things have been given to you by God's blessing. Realize that if not for God's mercy upon you, you will be nothing. So don't allow whatever blessings you have received from God to be a hindrance to you. And instead of acknowledging them as from God, and instead of being thankful to Him, you are now taking pride in them. You're trusting in them. Now these can become hindrances to know the true God, to gaining salvation. There are many people, many rich people, who feel no need for God. We are not saying rich people cannot be saved. But what we are saying is that it's difficult for rich people to be saved. Why? Because they are always thinking they can solve all problems with money. Oh, my son going to university, can't get a place. I'll find a way. How? You know, money. Money buys a way in. Oh, sick. Oh, send to the best doctor. What else do you need? And anything that you need, money can buy. They think. Until God smite them terribly. Until they come to realize that there are certain things in life which you cannot buy or cure with money. There are rich people who are stricken with cancer, and the best doctors in the world cannot cure them. They can spend so much and feel satisfied that they are prepared to spend, but still they can't cure the cancer in themselves or in their loved ones. And there are people who are stricken with various other trials. Why? Because God is simply trying to say to them, you have been too arrogant. You have trusted in your own abilities. You have trusted in your wealth. You have trusted in your position. You have trusted in men. You have not humbled yourself before God. That brings us to the fourth point. God humbles a person before He saves him. Verse 6 to verse 8. And Hannah now was given this insight into the ways of God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. He set them among princes and make them inherit the throne. Why? Because God is in control of all things that He has created. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. Hannah was given such understanding, the deep understanding, that God is in control of absolutely everything. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ teach the same thing? That not a sparrow that flies into the sky would drop to the ground without the Lord's knowledge. All the hair on your head is numbered by Him. God knows. God is all powerful. He is in control of all things. And today you thought by your own decision you can get something done. But the next moment God makes use of your decision to bring about disaster upon yourself. Now, this happens. Why is it that God works like that? Because of that tendency in us to be proud, to be arrogant, to trust in ourselves and our abilities and all that we have. And often when God wants to save you, He humbles you first. Some people require greater humbling than others. Some people who are more sensitive to God's dealings in their lives, they do not have to learn so in a hard way. Others, they're so thick-skinned, you know, that they never seem to see or hear the voice of God dealing with them. See? And God will certainly deal with you. Whatever you may be trusting in. Perhaps it's your health. You take pride in the fact that you're healthy, that you are young, that you can do a lot. Perhaps it is your connection. You're connected to people in high places. Perhaps it is your cleverness. Perhaps it is your job. Perhaps it is your relatives and all the inheritance you have received from them. Now, whatever those things may be, if you are allowing this to hinder you from knowing the true God, when God wants to save you, the first thing He does is to strip you of all this. You are rich, He strips you of all riches so that you are humble. You take pride in all your connections and so on, God will strike you. in such a way that you cannot rely on man anymore. You trust in your health. One day God brings about a terrible sickness that causes you to realize that your health is totally in God's hand. And we do not want to have to learn the painful way. Friends, you better hear this carefully. Let us learn this early. Don't allow God to teach you in a painful way. Now when God deals with you, it is only because He loves you. He wants you to come to repent of your sin. He wants to show to you that He loves you and He's not going to leave you, He's not going to forsake you. If He is not bothered about you, He will let you continue in sin and one day you will face with His terrible judgment. If you don't belong to the family of God, He will just pass you by and let you wallow in the sin of this world. But it is because He wants to save you. It is because He wants to take you as His son, His daughter, that He takes the problem to come and rescue you from that dirty place that you live in, to cleanse you, to make you His son, His daughter. God takes the trouble to do so. And when you are too high, too haughty, God humbles you. Because when you are humble, then you will begin to look up. Then you will be ready to listen. Otherwise, you keep thinking that you are so high and mighty. You see? And that is the way God deals with us. Let us learn as quickly as we can without going through too much pain. You know, it is never a pleasant experience to be chastised by God more than is necessary. It's simply because we have not responded to His overtures of love, of grace, of mercy. Now let us learn. Let us learn. Let us learn rather than wait until God's heavy hand of chastisement comes down upon us. Proud people, be careful of your pride. Turn, be humble. Turn to the Lord. Seek mercy from Him. There are those who are high and mighty. Learn that before God you cannot be high and mighty. There are those who trust in so many things about themselves. Please learn that you cannot be proud at all. You must come humbly before God and thank Him that thus far He has blessed you with all these things. Do not be proud about it. See rather that you have sinned against Him this many years for not having come to Him, not having acknowledged Him as your God, not having acknowledged your need of salvation before Him. It is time that you come to God to seek mercy for your sin. It is time that you turn to Him to have your guilt dealt with. Then we move on to the fifth point. Those saved are precious in His sight. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for the strength by strength no man shall prevail. Now when God saves a person, He really wants to give Himself to them. Do you understand what it means to give Himself to you? It means that He will not withhold anything from you. And that is why we read in the scriptures that He has sent us His only begotten Son. He sent His only begotten Son to save us from our sins. And that is why no good things will He withhold from His children. He desires the best for His children. He wants His children to come to know His love. He wants to bless them with His blessings. And the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is simply too abundant for our little mind to appreciate. God really wants to bless us with so much in His Son. Come and seek peace with Him. Come and seek His blessing. He's waiting for you to come to that realization that He is a God rich in mercy towards undeserving sinners. Come to Him. Come to Him and He will clothe you. He will forgive you. He will make you clean. He will receive you as His son, His daughter. Compared to those who are not His. See? They may be proud. They may achieve a lot in this world. They may be exalted by people of the world. But before God, they are as nothing. And the time will come when they realize that they cannot bring any of these things in the world with them. Is it fame? Is it power? Is it money? Whatever else they cannot bring with them. When the time comes, they realize that from dust they were made, to dust they will return. Naked you were born, and naked you will leave this world. You discover that really there are eternal issues that we have to face. There are more important issues that we have to face. So friends, understand this, that while God is not bothered too much with people in this world at the moment, in terms of His blessing, He desires to bless you, to bless you with plenty, bless you with things that are unable to be obtained by your human effort. Come to Him and come to realize that He truly is a God rich in love, rich in mercy, rich in His blessing. This is the God whom we proclaim. This is the God whom Hannah is talking about. He takes care of His people. He loves His people. He really blesses them. If we move on to the sixth point, don't think that this will go on forever. Those who oppose Him will receive their due punishment. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Look here. God is pleading with you to come to Him. God is commanding you to come. God is inviting you to turn from sin to trust in Christ. He is rich in blessing. His love overflows. He wants to bless undeserving sinners. Don't think that this will last forever. The time will come when the invitation is finished. The time will come when it is too late for you. The time will come when you are unable anymore to benefit from all this that He desires to shower you with. Then look at all the wicked people in this world, all the proud and haughty people in the world who would not listen to talk about spiritual things, who would never want to consider their sin before God, who never like to hear anything negative about themselves. Now look at them. Do you think they will go on forever, be powerful in this world, be famous, be rich? Do you think they will continue? They will not continue as well. The time will come when all this will end. And where will it end? Not just in this world. The Bible declares very clearly, after death is the judgment. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We will all have to face with the judgment of God. The Lord will return to judge the world. So let us remember also this other point, that there will be judgment. Those who oppose Him, who spurn His goodness, they will have to face with judgment. Final point, Christ will triumph. Look at the second part of verse 10. He will give strength to His King and exalt the horn of His anointed. The Lord Himself will be seen to be King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Consider what He was like when born, like a helpless baby coming into this sinful world, though without sin. And that itself was a big thing, that the Son of God, who was sinless, living in glory, came in the form of a servant to this sinful world, all because of saving for Himself a people. He died on a cross. Look at that time, how He was humiliated. See, how He was beaten, spat on, slapped at, you see. See how He was taken as a common criminal, how they bullied Him, how they really persecute Him. And how they nail Him to that shameful cross of Calvary. See? Look at Him again on the cross. You think He's weak? There is a weakling who make claims, big claims about himself, and there he is so weak, hanging there in shame. But remember, this Lord has already shown his true self by being resurrected from the dead. He is the all-powerful and glorious Son of God. His death on the cross was to strike that last blow against the stronghold of Satan, death itself. He rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen, and we know that he will return to judge the world. Where is he now? Seated on the right hand of God the Father. He is in the position of honor. He is in the position of power. He is in control of all things. Dare you challenge him? Dare you scorn him? It is time for us to come and acknowledge that he is indeed Lord and God. And if by this time you still have not seen the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for you to be saved and forgiven and made clean, and if the love of God in wanting to bless you with so much that you do not deserve, do not move you at all, then at least look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return in triumph, and he will deal with you. Do you want to face with the Son of God who will return to judge the world? Do you remember what the scripture says about those who will face with the Son of God when he returns to judge? It says in Revelation chapter 6, you see, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Friends, it is time that you turn from sin. Boys and girls, it is time you turn from sin. Come and trust in Christ for your salvation. The invitation is still open to you to come to him. Find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Come, and he will readily forgive you. He will cleanse you of all your sins, because his Son Jesus Christ has done everything needful for you to be saved. Here is the Father in heaven waiting for the return of his children. Who among us who are listening will respond to the call to come back to him? Come back to him. Come back to him by the way he has provided, namely the way of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been declared as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Come to Jesus Christ in faith today, and you will be saved. We close with a hymn.